Hey Woodman, it's Pastor Josh. Happy New Year. I'm actually on vacation. I mean, not technically this moment, but when you watch this, I will be on vacation. But I'll tell you what, our teacher this weekend almost makes me wanna cut it short and get back. Kurt Berkey is going to be up here in just moments. You may know Kurt, he's been around Woodman for a long time. He's been serving on our elder board for the last couple years, and he's a great guy, but here's what makes this weekend even more special. Well, Kurt's leaving our elder board, but it's for a good reason, because he's actually coming on staff. Kurt is going to be our new pastor of campus ministry, overseeing our campus pastors and giving them some love and attention and really helping to bring our multi-site church tighter together. So we are excited about him. You've heard him teach before. He is a great teacher, and we are so excited about what God's doing here. So excited to see him come on staff. So in just a moment, give him a warm welcome. And I will be back next weekend as we continue on in our Courier series.
Well, thank you, guys. I tell you, I don't quite know what to do. That's the nicest things that Josh has ever said about me. So I'm hoping I can get a copy of that video, and when I'm, you know, feeling down, I can just plug it in and watch it again. But, you know, Woodman has been home for our family for about 18 years, and as Josh mentioned, I've had the privilege of being on the elder board for the last 2 years, and I can tell you, we just have such a great love for the men and women, the kids who make Woodman home, and so it's a great honor for me. It's a blessing to be able to continue our ministry on and staff, being on staff. So I'm looking forward to that and really excited about what that will bring. Today we're going to restart the series that we left off back in the spring and late fall on the Courier. And you might recall the Courier is about the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. So a little refresher on Paul. You might recall that Paul was actually a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Jews. And when this Christianity thing started to develop, Paul was one of the chief persecutors of Christianity. In fact, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. Paul was overseeing that stoning of Stephen. But Paul had an encounter with Jesus, and that encounter changed his life 180 degrees. And Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to being one of the biggest advocates for the church. And so this Courier series out of the book of Acts is following the Acts of the Apostles. It's following Paul as he goes city to city, sharing the gospel and planting churches. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in to Acts 17. Father, I am so thankful, first of all, for this church, for this body of believers, Father, that faithfully strive. Although we are all imperfect, Father, we faithfully strive to live out your call in our lives, to serve others, to love those in our community and around the world well. So, Father, I thank you for this church, and I pray that we would continue to honor you and glorify you in our thoughts and our deeds. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that we can dig into it, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit will draw things out, and maybe it's stories that we're familiar with, but we might see them in a new way. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit would be with us today, that whatever messages you might have for us, Father, we would not miss. We would receive those. And lastly, Father, I pray for myself, as I will no doubt stumble and bumble through a couple of words or maybe make a mistake. Father, I pray that your message would go through in spite of the one delivering it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Actually, I said we were going to jump into Acts 17, but I thought maybe, since it's been a while, we'll take a look at where we left the story off. So in Acts 16, a quick Cliff Notes version here of Acts 16, we've got Paul and his ministry partner Silas are in the town of Philippi. And they're making some good progress there. They've planted a church. They're making new friends. They're getting people involved. And then they have an encounter with a slave girl who's demon-possessed. And Paul and Silas heal her. They release that demon from her, which you'd think kind of a good idea, a good deed that they did. The problem is the owners of this slave girl were using her for financial gain. And so when this demon possession was cast out, they lost their source of income. They became infuriated. And you might recall that they had Paul and Silas stripped, beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison. All without a trial, all highly illegal, even in Roman law. And while Paul and Silas are in prison, they decide to sing hymns and to start ministering to those men that are in prison with them. And sometime during the night, there's a supernatural earthquake. God does the miraculous. There's an earthquake that somehow opens all of the doors of the prison. such that every one of the prisoners could have just walked right out. Now the jailer, seeing that all of these doors are open, is about to take his own life. Because you see, if one prisoner escapes under his watch, he would have to forfeit his life. Couldn't imagine what would happen if the entire prison was emptied out. Before he takes his own life, Paul and Silas say, "Stop, we're all here, nobody is left." And they then minister to him. They share the gospel of Jesus with this jailer. And we hear that the jailer, his entire household, his family, his servants, all of them would come to saving faith in Jesus. It's with that backdrop that Paul and Silas are now leaving Philippi and they're following God's call to the next stop on their journey. It's the city of Thessalonica. So let's look at Acts 17, verse 1, as we see Paul and Silas following God's call. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue for the Jews. Now, this verse really, it's just a transition, right? It's just trying to get us from Philippi to Thessalonica, but I think there's a couple of points that maybe we can draw out of even this simple verse. First of all, an understanding of this city of Thessalonica. It's an incredibly important city, incredibly strategic city. Thessalonica was home to about 200,000 people, so a large city in its day. Thessalonica was also a free city. While it was a part of the Roman Empire, they had their own local government, their own ruling authorities. And that'll come into play later in this story. It's also a very diverse, cosmopolitan city. Thessalonica was a major trade route for the Mediterranean. It is also between Asia and Europe. And so there was so many people coming and going throughout Thessalonica that whatever happened in Thessalonica would spread to the surrounding region. For Paul and Silas, this was an incredibly strategic place to try to launch a church. We also see, as we're told, that they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia, so from Philippi to Thessalonica, it's somewhere around a three-day journey by foot, maybe a little bit longer. And I can't help but wonder what Paul and Silas were thinking about as they made this three-day journey. Were they reflecting back on the events that had just happened in Philippi? I would imagine their bodies are still bruised, swollen, discolored from this beating that they took, and maybe they're a little bit fearful about going to another city and starting all over again. And is it worth the risk to go into this city, to maybe be beaten, thrown in jail, and who knows, maybe even worse, is it worth continuing on in this mission? And then I wonder if maybe their thoughts turn back to, yeah, but look what happened, look at how God worked. We were beaten, we were thrown in prison, but we got to witness to those prisoners. We got to lead that jailer and his entire family to the Lord. And you know what? All things considered, I would do it again. It was worth it. Now, if God had said, hey, if you heal this slave girl, you're going to be beaten and you're going to be thrown in prison, I might have said no. If God had revealed the whole plan to me, I might have said no. But looking back at how God works, I can see how he worked through the opposition. I can see how God was at work through the pain. And so it was worth it. And I wonder for us if we face those same kinds of challenges. Now, we likely here in the United States don't face the threat of being beaten, being thrown in prison for doing ministry work or for sharing the gospel. It's a very real truth for many Christians around the world, but really not so much for us. But we do always make these risk and reward judgments. Is it worth it for me to share my faith with someone else? Man, that's scary. What if that harms our relationship? What if they think I'm weird or that I'm a quack? And what if I try to do it at work and I get in trouble at work? Maybe for some of you, you took that card on Christmas Eve with the intention of handing it out to a neighbor, but when you got right down to it, your heart was racing and you were too nervous to actually invite someone to church. These are certainly some of the fears that I face when I think about doing ministry or sharing my faith with others. But for Paul and Silas, standing on the edge of Thessalonica and ready to go into the unknown, the rewards of trying to share the gospel of Jesus with those that need to hear it was worth the risk that they would take. And we see that as they started their ministry in Thessalonica, the good news was welcomed. Look at verses 2 through 4. And Paul went in, and this is into the synagogue, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. Now, Paul's custom is to go to the synagogue first. Paul is a Jew, and so he starts with the Jewish tradition. He wants to show the Jews that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that they've been talking about, hearing about, praying for, anticipating for centuries that he has come. And so Paul takes his message to the Jews first. Had he gone to the Gentiles, the Jews would have largely dismissed it out of hand. So he goes there first, and he goes into the synagogue, and we see here that he preaches there for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 weeks. Now, we think that Paul's time in Thessalonica was probably more like 3 to 6 months. We get that from the letters that Paul would write to the Thessalonians, as well as some other churches that he started. And we know that some of the other churches supported this ministry in Thessalonica. They sent funds to him while he was there. So we think he was probably in Thessalonica anywhere from 3 to 6 months, but the first time, the first 3 weeks in this synagogue. And it's kind of fascinating that it says some of the Jews were persuaded, as well as some of the Greeks. Some of the Greeks who had become Jews now hear Paul, and they see that Christianity is the next logical step, and so they too become Christians. And this kind of odd phrase, odd to me anyway, that it says, and not a few leading women. And for me, I'm like math challenged, and this is word math. It's double negatives, and so I have to stop and rewind it. And so not a few is actually a lot. So a lot of leading women came to Christ. These are women of great influence in this Macedonian culture of Thessalonica. We see that Paul is sharing the gospel. Now, elsewhere in Acts, we actually have examples of the sermons he's given, but we don't have an example of what he said here in Acts 17, although we can kind of piece it together from some of the clues we have. And if you're like me, and if you struggle with knowing how to share the gospel, how to get involved into those conversations, if that maybe stresses you out, your heart rate raises, there's 3 words that explains what Paul did. He reasoned, he explained, and he proved. Reasoned there, that word means discuss. He got into dialogue. He asked questions. Paul doesn't jump right in with some big theological treatise about Christianity and about the beliefs. He starts by building relationship, by asking questions, asking leading questions of the men and women that he was talking with. He wanted to understand what they believed and maybe have some leading questions for them to consider. So he starts with this dialogue and this understanding. He builds relationship with them. After Paul reasons, he then explains. The word here is that he's explaining or opening scriptures to them. Paul no doubt knows that his audience is very familiar with the Old Testament, so he's making a case out of the Old Testament. Paul is reminding them that we serve a just and a loving and a holy God. And this just and loving holy God has created humankind, and God loves humankind. It's the crown jewel of all of his creation. God has endowed humanity with the ability to choose right and wrong. And the great problem is that too often we choose what is wrong. Everyone within the sound of my voice, you're all sinners. I hate to break that to you if it's the first time you've heard it, but we are all sinners. Now, sometimes it's easy for us to look and say, I'm not as bad as someone else, or maybe even the opposite. We feel like, boy, I'm so horrible compared to somebody else. But you see, it really doesn't matter, because one sin is enough to separate us from a just and holy God. God is holy and perfect, and sin cannot exist in his presence. And so there's a problem. God has a problem that he's got this great love for his people, and yet we are separated from him by our sin. And Paul would remind his audience about this promise of a Messiah, this one that would come that would pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty that we cannot pay. Somebody would pay it, and we would be able to assume his righteousness. We would have a right standing with God if we believed in this Messiah. And Paul is reminding him that the Jewish nation has been waiting for this Messiah for centuries. Paul reasons with them. He explains the scriptures to them. And then Paul proves, he provides the evidence that the Messiah has actually come. You need wait no more. Jesus is the Christ. And as was prophesied, he had to suffer and he rose from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in this Messiah, you will have a right relationship and be in a right relationship with God. You know, I was doing a little research into some of the prophecies about Jesus. There's some 300 Old Testament prophecies across various books, different writers, from anywhere 1,400 years to 400 years before Jesus was born. These prophecies were written to describe the Messiah. I found a mathematician that took just 48 of these 300 prophecies, all 300 that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but he took 48 and he looked at calculating the odds. What are the odds that any one person would fulfill just 48 of these 300 prophecies about Jesus? The chances of one person fulfilling those is 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. That's a number with 157 zeros on the end of it. For a little context, a billion has 9 zeros. You see, the odds of anybody fulfilling all of those scriptures are astronomical. Only Jesus, through all of history, has the claim, has the right to be the Messiah. He meets the requirements of being our Savior. And as Paul shares this, we see that the gospel goes forward and he has success in Thessalonica. As I was reading through this, I was reminded of, in my opinion, one of the great evangelists of our time. His name is Andy Weinemann. Now, you probably don't know Andy. His ministry was relatively small. Andy worked at Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was assigned to Colorado State University. And Andy had a goal that he was going to go to every single dorm, I think it was every men's dorm, in Colorado State and knock on doors, and he was going to share the gospel with whoever was willing to hear it. Now, I'll tell you, I'm an introverted guy, and that scares me to death to think about going door to door in a college sharing the gospel. Any other introverts? You know, when you ask that, nobody actually says yes. It's kind of interesting. Introverts, we're going to have a meeting to take over the world, but we're going to do it quietly and on our own. But Andy was pretty brave, I think. It took a lot of courage to go door to door, to knock on these doors, and he did just what Paul did. He would ask questions. He would ask, what do you believe about God? Have you ever thought about faith? What do you think about different religions? Have you ever heard about Jesus? What do you think would happen if you were to die tonight? And Andy would ask these questions and start to build relationship, and then he would start to open up scriptures, and he would end by showing that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. And I'm so grateful that Andy risked going door to door at CSU, because one of those doors he knocked on was mine. And I'll tell you, my life has never been the same. And I wonder for you, who is the person that took the risk to share the gospel with you, to invite you to church? Maybe a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a youth leader, your own parents, a brother and sister, maybe somebody who just encouraged you in your spiritual walk. We all are the recipients of that. We're all the beneficiaries of that, and yet sometimes it is so hard for us to turn around and do the same to others. So what does that risk look like for you? Is there somebody that God's put on your heart, somebody that you have relationship with that you could maybe start to ask questions, build a deeper relationship with them? You see, the interesting thing with sharing the gospel is we are the ones who take the risk. We get a little bit of the reward, but the reward is largely for those that we share it with. So we see for Paul and Silas, they took that risk in Thessalonica, and the good news was welcomed by some, but not for all. We see that the good news is also very threatening. Look at verses 5 through 8. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar. They are saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. I think it's interesting that the word that describes the Jewish response is that they were jealous. You see, when people are jealous and when they are threatened, that's a volatile combination. And you don't have to look farther than our own headlines to see that that's the case. And these Jews go out and they actually hire men. They hire a mob to create a riot in the city. Because you see, the people in Thessalonica, the governing authority, probably didn't care a whole lot about this little Christian movement that was happening. But if they were having a riot, and if part of this riot was to try to overthrow Caesar or claim there was another king, they didn't want the Roman Empire to come into Thessalonica and take control back of their city. So they decided to deal with it severely themselves. The charges against these early Christians were serious. These are the same charges that got Jesus killed, disturbing the peace and treason against Rome. They go and look for Paul and Silas, and from what we can understand, we don't know a lot about Jason other than what's captured here, but Jason, likely an early convert, one of these members of this fledgling Thessalonian church, where Paul and Silas are either staying, or maybe that's the base of operations for their ministry in Thessalonica. But the mob goes there to find Paul and Silas. When they can't find them, they do the next best thing, and they grab Jason and a bunch of these other followers, and they round them up, and they bring them before the civil authorities. I think it's fascinating that they rightfully claim that these Christians serve another king, Jesus, and that they are turning the world upside down. There's a lot of truth in those words, though maybe not the way that they meant. We do serve a different king. He's not a geopolitical king. He's not taking authority from local leaders and those types of things, but we do serve the king over all things, right? Isn't it interesting that you won't find anybody following the laws of Caesar today, but you will find billions of people on this planet that follow Jesus? These men, this small mission, has absolutely turned the world upside down. But the purpose of this opposition was to crush and shut down the church in Thessalonica. I wonder if you've ever come up against opposition when you feel like you're doing God's will. You've been called to do something, some ministry on behalf of God, and yet it's getting shut down. There's so much opposition. Made me think of some close friends of ours. They have a big heart for kids without families. And they've already got a fairly large family themselves, but they felt led to get involved into foster care and to adopt kids out of the foster care system. And so they got two kids placed with them. They were in their homes for their home for over a year. And they were so excited about the possibility of bringing these kids into their family legally. They had already assumed and thought of them as their kids. And so just going through all of the court dates that are necessary. And they kept hearing that the parental rights will likely be terminated, and it's all heading towards adoption, and these kiddos will be yours forever. And they got right up to the end, and one of the kids was indeed placed for adoption. The other one, at the last minute, was placed with a remote birth family member. Now, I'm not here telling you whether it's right or wrong to place with birth families. That's not for me to decide, but I know for our friends, this was absolutely heartbreaking. They had invested in this little guy. He was a part of their family, and then just overnight, he was taken out of their home and put somewhere else. And they couldn't make sense of it. God, you'd called us to care for these orphans. You'd called us to open our heart and our home, and we did that, and then he's pulled away from us. And we know we could have provided for him a loving family, a great environment. We could have brought him up in the Lord, and now he's being taken away, and we don't understand it. See, sometimes I think we are led to believe that if we're following God's will, there's never heartache. However, in Mark 10, Jesus actually promises quite the opposite. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, certainly not the most encouraging verse, but Jesus is reminding us, he's preparing us, that when we step out, that when we take risks, when we try to do ministry, there is often opposition that will come our way. And in the case of Paul and Silas, this opposition actually brings about an abrupt end to their ministry. Look at verse 9. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Now, Jason and the others had to kind of put up a bond. And this bond was such that they said, Paul and Silas won't bother you anymore. They won't cause any more troubles in Thessalonica. If they did, Jason and the others would be rounded up and charged with treason. As a result of this threat, we see in verse 10, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. I wonder what was going through Paul and Silas's minds. God, you've called us to Thessalonica. You've called us to the city. We know this city is critically important. It's strategic. It's a place that we want the gospel of Jesus Christ to take a foothold and to go forward. And yet now our ministry is over just like that. We have to leave in the middle of the night. We don't even get to say goodbye to anybody. There's so much more we want to teach. There's so much more we want to do. Father, we're leaving this church in a tenuous situation. These are brand new believers in a hostile environment, and we have to go? Father, we've seen what you've done. You can shake the walls. You can free us from a prison, but you can't keep us in Thessalonica a little bit longer? You know, I think it's tough for us. Sometimes we can see the pain and we see the good that came out of the pain and it all makes sense. But all too often, we face opposition, we feel pain, and man, we have a hard time seeing what good is coming out of it. Several weeks ago, actually a couple of months ago now, I guess, I had a chance to go to El Salvador with some people from Woodman. I worked at Compassion International, and we were going there to see the work of Compassion in El Salvador. Woodman has a partnership there. in El Salvador, one of the things that marks that community is gang violence. And it preys among the poor youth of El Salvador because it gives them a sense of family, a sense of belonging, a sense of purpose. And so we were seeing so many kids leaving the church, leaving compassion programs and joining gangs. And so our staff in El Salvador came up with strategies on how they could get the youth more involved in the church. And one of these strategies was to start an orchestra. And it was just a big dream. The goal was that from across El Salvador, they would find and train some 300 kids that would come together and would serve in this first ever orchestra. And the vision was that they would play a concert in the National Hall in San Salvador. So I was asking some of our staff, like, how did you come up with this idea? How does it work? And they said, well, we don't have a whole lot of instruments and we have even fewer teachers. So what we do is we go find these kids, and if they're lucky, they get one lesson a week, but most of them are more like one lesson in a month. And we're trying to teach them their instrument. We're trying to teach them the part they will play in the various songs that we are going to perform in this symphony. They don't practice together. They would practice alone. And many times when they didn't have the teacher there and didn't have the instrument, they would just practice in the air, practice their finger placements and which way their hands would go. Some of the kids would create out of cardboard or wood facsimiles of their instruments so at least they had something to hold on to. And he said, you know, the biggest challenge of trying to do this is these kids didn't have a vision of what the end result was. They're trying to learn this instrument in the air, their part, not realizing what is it going to look like and sound like when there's 300 of us coming together for this concert. I think sometimes acting in ministry is the same thing. We don't understand fully the little part that we're playing. We can't see the end picture, the end result of how it all comes together. And so it can be really disorienting for us. And I don't know if it's true for you, but it certainly is for me. Way too often, I assume I am the star of every action that I'm a part of. I assume that it all somehow relates to me and relates to my story. And I tell you, it can be humbling to realize that maybe I'm just a bit player. Maybe I'm asked to do this one small thing and God's actually got a whole different plan that doesn't involve me. And I'm just called to be faithful in this small thing. You know, we don't always get to finish the work that God's assigned us to. We don't always get to see his full plan. Sometimes we just have to stumble through and be obedient with what we're called to do and trust and hope that God is going to work it together for us all, something good. I want to leave you with three quick points. The first one is going back to the beginning of this message. Is there somebody in your life that God has placed on your heart, maybe even a face or a name that you're thinking about right now, somebody that God has put you in their path to maybe share the gospel with? Will you commit to starting up a conversation with them? Will you commit to maybe praying for them? Would you invite them to church or maybe even share the good news with them? Somebody did it for you. We are the recipients of that. Are you willing to take that risk for the great reward that they might feel? Second group is for those of you who might be hurting today. You might be one of those that you feel like you're doing the will of God, but you don't understand why it's so hard. You don't understand why it's brought nothing but pain and heartache, and you feel like you can't go on. And if you're honest, you're incredibly angry at God because it feels like, God, I'm doing exactly what you called me to, but man alive, this is crushing me. Too often when we're in those circumstances, we just get more and more insular. We just kind of collapse in on ourselves. And I would tell you, if you're one of those right now that is struggling, there's something in life that you're just having a hard time dealing with and you don't understand what God is doing, we can't magically make that disappear. God can, like he did in Philippi, but he doesn't always. We don't always understand his ways. So I would ask you practically to have the courage to step up and to share that concern, that hurt with someone else. If you're in a community group, that's a great place to do it. If you're not in a community group, maybe this is the time to start. For our youth, are you in a youth group? Do you have a youth leader that cares about you? And you might say, you know, I'm in a community group, I'm in a youth group, but we don't ever talk about that deep stuff. It's always superficial. Then will you have the courage to pull somebody aside and say, you know what, I've got something really serious I need help with. You see, when we're hurting, we kind of look around and we think everybody else is doing okay. We think maybe that they see us hurting and they just don't want to help, but the reality is we often don't know. If you're hurting, don't try to endure it on your own. We're called to be in community. If you're hurting, find somebody. Maybe it's even the person sitting next to you today. Grab their arm before you leave and let them know that you're struggling and you need help. Guys, we're called to walk through these things together. There's probably another group, a group that actually is doing pretty well. Things are going well in life, and I tell you, that oftentimes is a more dangerous situation than when you're hurting. Because when we're doing well, we're not sure that we always need God, and sometimes we're blind to the needs around us. But are we willing to sacrifice our comfort? That might look like, you know what, I'm going to take a break from binge watching on Netflix, and I'm actually going to sit down and I'm going to pray for those people that God has placed in front of me. I'm going to make sure that I ask somebody out for coffee. I'm going to follow up with a text or a call or a visit to somebody who needs help. You know, when you're going through big crisis, sometimes asking what you can do for them is actually just one more decision point and one more crisis for them. So rather than asking, what would you like to do? What can I do for you? Just go do it. Just tell them, I'm coming over to take you out for coffee, or here's a meal for you, or I'm going to be praying for you. Just take the initiative. If you're in a good place, will you sacrifice for others? Guys, for all of us, will we trust a loving God even when we don't understand his ways? Will we be like these kids learning an instrument and trusting that somehow at the end of it, when we are all together and this conductor starts to play, that then we will see what this little part that we were learning was? That we serve the great conductor, that God is at work in our midst even when we don't see it. We trust that he is good. We trust that he is faithful. We obediently play our role because we know that God is creating something beautiful. He's creating a masterpiece, and we get to be a part of it. For this new year, that's my prayer for myself, that I would be more open and understanding to what God might be doing, to not miss those small opportunities to serve others. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we are a church that looks to serve the hurting and the lost, and that we understand that the opposition is real when we do ministry, but we see the reward at the end of it, and we think the risks are worth taking. Let me pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for the reminders in your word, Lord, even comfort in the fact that, Father, it doesn't always wrap up, it doesn't always resolve, that when we do ministry, there can still be pain and heartache and even confusion. But Father, we trust and we know that you are good. We have seen your good deeds in the past, Father, and so we trust that you are working things for good in the future. Father, for my brothers and sisters, all of us that call Woodman home, Father, I pray that 2020 would be a year of intense ministry for us, that we would look for opportunities in our workplace, in our relationships, in our families. We would look for opportunities to serve others. Father, help us to love well and change lives in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.